I have to do this. Can I hold that little baby? He's over there. Oh man, wait a minute. I don't know if I'm willing to. Wow. Okay, only because you're handing him to me. I wouldn't take him from you. Oh, look at this. Oh, he's looking at me like, who are you? Oh, yeah, look at this. Where's my wife? Keep this baby away from my wife. Our house is full. Our quiver is full. We don't need another one. Can we bless him right now? Thank you, Jesus. Just stretch your hands forward with me. Let's just bless this baby. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I thank you. Lord, I thank you for this baby. And Lord, right now we just bless him. Lord, we come into agreement, Lord, that you have a plan for his life. And it is your plan. Lord, we speak into it right now. And know, Lord, that the anointing of God shall be upon this child. He shall speak the truth. And he shall speak life into death. And he shall be an example of it in his life. We thank you, Lord. You have breathed the breath of life and made him a living soul. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, yeah. Where'd he go? Yeah. praise the Lord. Well, let's pray. I'm feeling a little fired up this morning. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord, for the works that you are doing in this place. I thank you, Lord, that we are not here by coincidence, but Lord, you have brought us together at this time, in this place, Lord, that together we might seek you and that we might find you. For Lord, you are not far off. Your word says that where two or more are gathered together, there you are also. So Lord, we thank you for your presence here in this place. Lord, I pray that you would confirm the word that is being spoken, Lord, by your signs and your miracles, O God. That you would confirm it in the hearts of every person that is here this morning. Lord, that we would leave this place changed. That we would not just know more about you. Lord, we would walk into that place of truly knowing you. Pray, Lord, that every word that is spoken out of my mouth would be inspired of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Have your way in this service. And we give you all the glory and we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We've been talking about, this is where I see the beginning of church membership, which I realize as far as modern day church, there are pros and cons to church membership, and some say we shouldn't have it, and others require it, and there's pros and cons to both. I have been talking to everybody. The Church of God of Cleveland, Tennessee requires me to record membership somehow. So the only way I know how to do that is by having us sign something like this document. But everything that I see, there's four things on here that you agree to when you become a member of Harvest. Nothing more is required. It's stated in these verses right here. But this is the first glimpse that you see of church membership. Peter has just preached his first message. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has come upon them. Tongues of fire, and they begin to speak the mighty works of God, and men are hearing it from, they're from different parts of the world, and they're hearing it in their own tongue. They're hearing it in their own language. And men are saying, what is this? What is going on? And Peter stands up, and then by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, begins to preach a message and share with them exactly what is going on. And that's where we come into it at verse 41. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And last week he looked at verse 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And last week we looked at that verse, and they continued steadfastly means that they persevered in the apostles' doctrine and the teaching. Persevered meaning there's always that it's not easy. You got to wrestle with it. They were wrestling with it. There were things going on inside them, and they were witnessing in each other. There were things that were being taught that they had never, the realization of the word, the revelation had never come like they were receiving it at that time. Suddenly there was an understanding of the prophetic, of the suffering servant, that during the life of Jesus, they had missed all of that. They were expecting the king to come in and restore all of Israel and the nation and set up his kingdom, and they were going to live forever in that kingdom. And when he died on the cross, those that believed that he was the coming Messiah, because they didn't understand him as a suffering servant, they missed it, and they were full of doubt, and there was a lot of things going on in their minds. And when the apostles began to teach these things, they had to wrestle with it. They had to persevere through the teaching. It wasn't just an easy thing. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament scriptures as we have them. They were looking back in the Old Testament. They were looking at the law. They were looking at the Psalms. They were looking at the writings and the historical writings. And they were seeing, all of a sudden, they were seeing Christ that they had walked with. They were seeing him in the old scriptures. It was coming to life. The Holy Spirit was leading them into the truth of the Old Testament. What they knew was the scriptures at the time. It wasn't even the Old Testament to them. But they're having to wrestle with the teaching. And how often do we don't like the word that's being taught, so we automatically want to go find a different church. Or, you know what, I don't like the message. That was a little harsh last week. I don't think I want to go to church this week. Or we just kind of walk away from it. But how often do we really need to wrestle? We talked about I think you can take just the teaching or the doctrine of justification, and we need to wrestle with that one. Because that's why our misunderstanding of that teaching is why we wrestle back and forth, and all of a sudden you're walking this walk out, but all of a sudden in your heart and everything that you're doing is based on what you do as a work and how pleasing you are to God, rather than remembering that it's the imputed righteousness, and it's only the imputed righteousness. But we wrestle, but we don't wrestle with that. We don't go back and study it for ourselves. Therefore, we struggle with our validation as a child of God. And we're constantly trying to do penance. We're trying to do godly things, things that look good in order to be pleasing to God. And that's not how it works. We need to be wrestling with this justification. It needs to be a part of who we are. We need to get that teaching. Okay? We talked about predestination last week. We need to get that. And quit arguing amongst ourselves, because the argument so oftentimes leads to God chooses one person and he doesn't choose another. That is not predestination the way I see it. I have wrestled with those scriptures in Romans. I have wrestled with them in Ephesians. And what I see as predestined is the fact that God determined beforehand, which is what predestined means. He determined beforehand, he set the guidelines beforehand, that mankind would only be reconciled through his Son, Jesus Christ. That was predetermined. But he did not predetermine that you would or you wouldn't be chosen or called by him. It's God's will that all men would come to repentance. We understand that in his sovereignty, he does foreknow. He does know ultimately who's going to receive the gift of his Son and who's not. He knows who's going to believe. But he didn't choose based on his foreknowing. But he did determine beforehand, this is the only way that man's going to be reconciled to me. It's not going to be by their works. It's not going to be by them at all. It's only going to be by my Son. And I'm going to impute his righteousness unto them. And you begin to see redemption unfold in that predestination. He predetermined and set beforehand that it's only through Christ Jesus that we would be saved. Can we agree with that? We need to wrestle with it though, because people that will argue predestination, wherever they stand in the whole thing, we need to be able to know how to bring them into the hope of it. And look, you don't have to sit here and choose and try to decide whether I'm saved and you're not. You don't have to determine that you look at the rest of the world and say that they're evil and wicked and they're not a child of God. We look at all of these things and we try to determine. We need to bring them into the hope of that. We need to be able to confidently share with them, listen, look at the scripture a little closer. Romans says that it's predetermined that we would be conformed into the image of His Son. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were predestined that we'd be found in His Son. It's only in Christ. There's where predestination is. But if we don't each know it, then what it leaves you to do is you hear these arguments, and they've got scripture to back it up. It may be misunderstood, but they will come at you aggressively. But what about this, and what about this, and what about this? And if that doesn't work, then all you've got, if you don't know it in your own heart, then all you've got is a bunch of questions swimming in your head, and, well, you need to talk to Pastor Mike. No, we all each need to have that. We need to wrestle with it. We need to know these things. This is what I believe that they were going through. 3,000 of them gave their souls to Christ that day. And it says that they continued. They persevered in the apostles' doctrine. This was completely foreign to them. It also means that they persevered in fellowship, in sharing of one another's lives. I don't know about you, but you might have to persevere to share in my life. It's not always pretty. I'm not always easy to be around, ask my wife. We're all like that. But we have to persevere in that fellowship. We have to persevere to share in one another's lives. It's too easy for us to draw away and just be by ourselves. It's too easy. And it leaves us in a place where we end up just caught up in absolute self. They persevered in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Breaking of bread, I believe, also goes into the relationship that they had with one another. I think this was the biggest struggle that they probably had, was the relationship with one another, because there was so much division prior to. You had Gentile and you had Jew. And you had all of these things going on. There was so much division. It depended on where you were. I mean, if you were a Samaritan, good luck with that. Let me know how that works out for you. There was a lot of division in how they viewed one another. Guess what? In Christ, that all changes. In Christ, it doesn't matter what you think about me. In Christ, it doesn't matter what I personally think about you. What matters is in Christ. Who are you in Christ? And am I going to come into agreement with that? Am I going to come along and persevere in that fellowship? To break bread with, in the Jewish society, it was a very intimate time of trust. To invite someone to the table. They had to persevere in that. They had to persevere in trusting one another. They had to persevere in prayer. It's not always easy. Verse 43 says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." This is where we're going to focus on today. Verse 43 through 45. "Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." That word fear is phobos, and it means terror. It is terror, fear. A lot of times you will hear people teach that the fear of God is just reverence. And you know, that fear, that was just back in the Old Testament, and now we just come into love and there's no fear. Did you know that there is that terror, fear is used more in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament? And I prayed about this a long time ago. It was like, the Lord gave me a revelation of the fear of God over 3 years ago, and I was sitting there thinking about that. Lord, why is the terror fear even more now, and we see it in the New Testament rather than the Old? Why do we struggle with this one so much? The fact is that the price has been completely paid, and we should fear, because what else is there? We should fear for the souls of our brothers and sisters, because The price has been paid. And if they don't choose to believe in it and put their faith in it, there remains no other way. I think when it says that they were, that fear came upon every soul, I started thinking about this. In the interlinear, it says, yet to every soul became fear. Here they are, persevering in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And it specifically says, and fear came upon every soul. And it's not talking about because many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. It says fear came upon every soul. And I started thinking about that. Why? Imagine living on this earth without the Holy Spirit at all. We have nothing to relate that to. We really don't. You got to really just think about it. All of the things, even in people that we say are not serving God and they're living in sin and all this stuff, I believe the Holy Spirit is still working and functioning in their life. God is wooing them and drawing people to it. I think this whole thing of turning them over to a reprobate mind, I think there's a fine line there. But imagine a world where the Holy Spirit, up until this time, the Holy Spirit would come upon a man and he would prophesy. And maybe a small group of men and they would begin to prophesy in a time of prayer. But for the first time, the Spirit of God is now in them. They're experiencing God on a very personal level. Not only are they experiencing that, but they're witnessing it in the person that's standing next to them. Suddenly, God is everywhere. Fear came upon all of them. Because it is so foreign to suddenly, I mean, how many of you have had that salvation experience when you felt God just, bam, when He hit you, and all of a sudden your consciousness of who God is just exploded? It's a fearful thing. It's like totally foreign. Some people, it's like, whoa, this is just weird. You like it and you want to run from it all at the same time. It's like all of a sudden you realize in everything you've ever done your whole life starts flashing back to your head. And it's a good thing the Spirit of God's in you and He's saying, I got that. I got that. I got that. Because all of a sudden you can be totally consumed in condemnation. Because suddenly you are faced with the presence and the consciousness of a holy God. And it rocks your world. There is no other experience like it. Fear came upon every soul. They're experiencing God in an extensive, tangible way. Miracles are being done. And it's not just in them. They're seeing it in one another. They're feeling that love between one another. They're suddenly experiencing something they've never experienced before. Ever. The Holy Spirit has never been experienced like it is right now. And there's 3,000 of them are added to the church that day. You've got, what is the, is it like a couple hundred of them, they believe, that were gathered in the upper room at this time when the Spirit of God comes on them and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost, there's a couple hundred of them in there. So you figure, rough estimate, there's 3,200 of them that suddenly are overwhelmed and consumed with the presence of a holy God. And it's not like it's something that's come upon them. It's coming out of them. That's a fearful thing. When it's totally foreign, when you've never experienced it, nowadays we take it for granted. We don't, I will say very few, really give it any thought. We're blessed. This age of grace, from this day when this come forward from this, we live in an age of grace. And God is amongst us. We were born into this age of grace. This age of grace was birthed this day. This day is when the age of grace started. The Holy Spirit baptized and they were speaking spiritual language. They were speaking in the heavenlies. All of a sudden, they are tapped into the things of the Spirit and they are seeing things and having an understanding of Scripture, and all of these things are just exploding all over them. And not just out of me, but out of you and out of every person that I'm looking around in this group. Well, all of a sudden, you're consumed in the presence of God. We feel it in here a little bit during worship, and half the people, I think, want to run. It's like, well, that's just weird. Imagine it in its fullness. Imagine when the Spirit of God, I mean, I've read about revivals, and when the Spirit of God shows up, people are just, I've read stories of outpourings when the Spirit of God just steps down into a place and everybody's just plastered. Done. Imagine the presence of God hitting here like that in the middle of worship. I do all the time. I do. I think about this all the time. I want it so bad. I want to see all of us just go all over the floor and just be crying out for God. I want to be in that place. And I want all of you to experience it. So if you don't want that, you might want to think about it. I believe it's going to happen. I believe it's going to happen. Fear came upon every soul. I read it was Brownsville. Now I don't want to just jump on a plane and go to Brownsville when all that happened and all this stuff. That's what a lot of people want to do. We hear about outpourings of God and things start happening in Lakeland and all over the place, Canada when it was going up there and all this stuff. We hear about all of these things. But when you really, the people that initially experienced it, Brownsville just kind of faded away. Toronto just got weird. Okay? It just got weird. Lakeland ends up falling in sin. All of these things, you start, but the initial happening of it, Brownsville, I read an article on one time, and the pastor said, they're in the middle of it, and he said, all of a sudden, this place just filled up with the presence of God, and everybody was on their face. Everybody, he said, all of a sudden, he found himself just on the floor, and his face pressing into the floor. And it went on like that. All you could hear was people moaning and groaning, calling out for God. That's all they could hear. All you could hear. You couldn't open your eyes and couldn't lift. The pastor's saying, you knew. You just can't. You're laying there just in the presence of God so thick that all you can do is just hear these things are going on in the rooms. You can't even open your eyes and look at it. But it was so heavy that they began when it went on like this for 2 hours. And the people in the nursery and the people that are working at the children's programs don't have any idea what's going on. And a couple hours later after, I mean, church hasn't ended yet, what's going on? They start bringing the kids in. And the pastor said, I can hear them. The kids would walk in and suddenly the children were on the floor and they're crying out the same way. They're going, Jesus. All of them, kids, everybody. And we start thinking, well, why would God move like that? Yeah, I want my kids to experience the presence of God like that. I want my kids to fear God. I want my kids to desire God with all their heart. I'm in pursuit of an experience like that. I want to see God move not just in our church, but I want to experience it all over the entire community. I want to see God move in a region, in a huge area, and just watch like a wave as people just find themselves suddenly consumed with the consciousness of who this holy God is. Whew. Join with me in that prayer. I believe that's what they're experiencing right here when it says, and fear came upon every soul. Fear came upon every soul because they are experiencing God in a way they never, ever imagined. Fear came upon every soul, and when you look in the Greek, how this explains that, it says fear came upon every soul. Not only that, but also many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The wonders, a wonder is something so strange as to cause it to be watched or observed. A miracle. Have you ever just seen something that just caught you so strange that you just, I can't stop watching it? What is going on? These are the kind of things that are beginning to happen. The signs. A sign is a token or a mark. It's that by which a person or a thing is distinguished and known. These things began to be done by or through the apostles. Verse 44. It says, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Don't worry, I'm not saying you have to sell everything and, you know, here comes the pastor, he's after everything he got. I think when we get caught up and start thinking about that, we're missing what's actually taking place here. You see this same thing being talked about in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, I'll just briefly read it for a minute. They were all gathered together. It was after John and Peter had been arrested. And when they come back together, they pray. They pray for the boldness to continue speaking and to continue preaching. And it says, in verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands and houses, they sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold." And then it goes into Ananias and Sapphira and all of that story. But we think about that. Suddenly, they were overwhelmed and began to sell everything they had and bring it together. And every man's need was met as they had need. Every person. This is so foreign in our society. Unbelievable. The thing that jumped out at me is I believe this is just a manifestation of what really took place in the heart. "And all the believers were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." I want to talk a minute about an individual, being an individual. Definition of an individual is a person separate from other persons and possessing his or her own needs, goals, and desires. Is an individual. Individuality is the interests of the individual as distinguished from the interests of the community. Okay? And this kind of goes into individualism. Individualism, this is out of Wikipedia. If you're looking for you go studying this, I'm just going to read this portion of it. It says, "Individualism is the moral stance, political philosophy, ideology, or social outlook that stresses the moral worth of the individual. Individualists, listen to this, individualists promote the exercise of one's goals and desires and so value independence and self-reliance while opposing most external interference upon one's own interests, whether by society, family, or any other group or institution." Okay? So individualism is that I am promoting the exercise of my goals and my desires and my independence and self-reliance to the point that I oppose any other outside influence that would try to take control or influence me on what my desires should be or to take my desires away from me. Okay? Individualism makes the individual its focus and so starts with the fundamental premise that the human individual is of primary importance in the struggle for liberation. Classical liberalism, including libertarianism, existentialism, and anarchism, especially individualist anarchism, are examples of movements that take the human individual as a central unit of analysis. Where's God in that? But sir, I started thinking about this. 2 or 3 years ago, I did a study and was looking at our culture and the different generations. And you can actually watch what's happened in the United States. And you go all the way back to, I forget the generation. Oh, man, I won't remember the names. I should have looked them up again. You had the silent generation, which would have been the children during World War II or during the Great Depression. Okay, my grandfather was of the silent generation. He was born in 1927. Somewhere in there. Then you had those that went into World War II, and then you have the baby boomer generation. This is where we really start relating with the generations, okay? The baby boomer generation was the first generation that was unchurched in our society. We got done with the war, you have this baby boomer, hey, happy to see you, I haven't seen you in a couple years, and we're making babies, okay? Our country just exploded. People were prospering, the way out of a depression is by war, and we did it. This country came together in unity and fought through World War II. We came together and everybody's everybody's focus was the same, to win. Okay, everybody helped one another. The Depression is still going on during this time. But by the end of World War II, our nation just exploded. Technology exploded, jobs exploded, everything just took off. Okay? And we stopped going to church. The baby boomer generation is the first unchurched generation. Then you have my generation, Generation X. Okay? Second generation. Then you get to the third generation, and this is where you start having trouble. There's a pattern that you start seeing in Scripture. By the third generation, things are falling apart. You have David, you have Solomon, the compromise begins, and by the third generation, the nation's divided. Okay? Everything, third generation, if you look back at, you can even see it, you look back in corporations, you see these big companies that started years ago. Okay? By the third generation, if the leadership or the ownership of the company has passed down from the father to the son, by the third generation, usually that company doesn't look anything like what it started at. Okay? Usually it's falling apart. And the only time that it's not falling apart in these large corporations is when they have made huge changes and leadership changes and the sons really aren't even involved in it. But when you see it passed down through the family line, there's something about the third generation. Things start falling apart. Okay? So we are in that third and we are birthing the fourth generation that is considered unchurched in our nation. And you can see this whole thing on how we communicate. I did this whole study on it. But one of the interesting things that I found is the age of individuality is what they call it. The age of individuality has changed. Okay? They relate it to rites of passage. And in the study that I did, what they were proposing as the individuality is when a person begins to function as an individual separate from their parents. Okay? And you become a functioning part of society. Got a job, having your own household, having your own kids, you're starting your own family. There's an individual. Okay? That has changed. As a whole, there are still some that are that are more what we would call traditional, but that has changed. The age, part of it that they relate it to is the age of when adolescence begins. You go back into the 30s, into the 40s, our teenagers were much older before adolescence began. Okay, they've actually studied the beginning of puberty. Now, that's a fun subject for church, huh? And about this time is when all the junior high and high schoolers want to get up and walk out of here. All of it has changed. There is more stress on our children. There are more things going on in our society now. And they are actually seeing that children are beginning puberty at a younger age. Okay? But the age of individuality, things have changed. Where one time when a young woman was 15 or 16, it was common that a 15 or 16-year-old was married. Then we started bumping it out there a little bit further, and they started getting a little bit older. You'd see 15 or 16, and then by 18, you know, you're an adult. According to the law, you're an adult, but how many 18-year-olds really are adults? But you see this start to change, okay? When I was 18, I got a job, I started working. It's really not common that that happens anymore. I think part of it, they've got into the whole thing with forcing education, and really, our kids just don't know what to do, and they become professional students, and next thing you know, they're 30 years old. That age of individuality has changed where it was once 16 to 18 years old. They say now it's 28 to 32 years old. And it's climbing fast. It's getting older than that now. I think it might be up like 32, 34. Okay? They're struggling to, and we make movies and laugh about it. Failure to launch, different things. We've got different terminology for it. And we laugh and we joke about it. But it's a fact. This is what's going on in our society. And based on what they determined in that study that I did is individuality as far as functioning, it's based on what they do. But if you really look at what individuality is or individualism is, I think it's starting really young. You just see them floundering it and don't know how to get out and do anything with it. But we start teaching it's all about you at a very young age. They hear it in the world all the time. You have rights. We're teaching kids on school campuses at a very young age. You have rights and your parents can't do this and your parents can't do that. And we start establishing this, you're an individual and you have a right to chase your dreams. Get after it. Go after it. The whole world's available to you and we start doing it. Here's a silly little example of it, but we laugh about Bridezilla coming into a wedding. We laugh and there's even TV shows about women that just go berserk. But we create it. We start telling the young women right off the bat, it's your day. It should be what you want. Make it everything you want. And we keep just trying to spoil them. We try to make everything happen. It's your day, we keep telling them. And then when their day's not happening the way they want, then we're laughing, calling them a bridezilla and making reality shows out of it. We're pointing fingers and everybody's offended. The whole family's in an uproar because she's having a tizzy. Well, guess what? You told her for 6 months to a year that it's her day, make it her day, and now because you're not willing to help her get there, she's upset. We've instilled it in them. It's your day. Guess what? This is not my day. This is the day the Lord has made. This is completely opposite than the church. We teach them things. We teach our kids are hammered. This is like a glimpse into really the fight with the world and the church and why it should be so different. All of a sudden, they didn't have a sense of be responsible for yourself. All of a sudden, they had a sense of responsibility because the same God they were feeling inside of them, they were recognizing in their brothers and sisters. And they had a sense of responsibility to serve that God. They had a sense of belonging to something bigger than just themselves. This kind of behavior, the individualism, has gotten into the church. You can see it all over the place. I'm preparing for my ministry. Nobody serves in the way where we recognize the anointing of God in someone else and serve so that they can flourish in that anointing. We're too worried about if they're going to serve me so that I can flourish in my anointing. I'm too busy preparing for my ministry. It's infiltrated the church. This is why we don't see unity in the church. There's too many individuals in it. Does this make any sense? I'll give you another example. Andrew, come here. Andrew doesn't know I'm doing this. Now, in the world and by blood, this is my stepson. He's 14. Quite handsome. Quite large. Yeah. No, you can stand up, really. To me, I'm stepdad. To him, I'm stepdad. And to me. I will allow that stepdad thing to hinder me from how I will speak into his life. By blood, I'm just a stepdad. By blood, he's just a stepson. He will struggle thinking. He will struggle receiving from me because I'm just stepdad, and he will struggle receiving from me just because he feels like he's stepson. Okay? This all happens because we get caught up in blood. We'll say things like, you know, Katie and Virginia, they would be by blood his half-sisters. Excuse me, they're a whole person, and he is too. He's not their half-brother, that's their brother. But this whole concept of feeling a part of something, our relationship changes. And we can throw stepdad and stepson completely out the window. Because this young man knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so do I. That makes us brothers. This changes the dynamics of the whole relationship. We don't have to struggle through whether he can receive something from me and whether his biological dad should be providing it. Or whether I can speak in if I hold back because of biological dad and I don't want to get in the way of their relationship. Wait a minute. This brings our relationship into a spiritual relationship now. We are brothers in Christ. I have a sense of responsibility for him, whether I'm married to his mother or not. I have a sense of responsibility because he believes in Christ. And I see Christ in him. And I see a young man who's got the call of God on his life. And if I will make that the focus now and speak into that, rather than be worried whether I'm stepdad or whether he's going to hear anything from me, or whether I worry about, well, I can't treat him the same because he's not really my son. Everything changes, huh? He's a child of God. The presence of God is in him, screaming to get out. I need to reaffirm that in him. I need to speak words of life and bless him. I need to encourage him to continue walking with God. And it has nothing to do whether the world wants to call him my stepson or the world wants him to call me his stepdad. Doesn't matter at that point, does it? Because we're bringing into everything into what? Into the blood of Christ. In that we're brothers. Thanks, buddy. That's a blessing. This is what they're experiencing. It doesn't matter whether we're related by blood. We are members one of another. They sold everything they had. They brought it centrally. They brought it because they weren't just responsible for their own household anymore. We struggle with this just in the family unit anymore. Kids want to have their rights. Parents, listen to me, I'm the parent. We struggle with this, and we kind of get a hold of it in the family unit, but you see it dissipate even more by the time we come together as a family in the body of Christ. For some, it's like it's not even there in our own family unit anymore. The family unit has been destroyed, or is being destroyed, trying to be destroyed. The only way it's going to be restored is when we get this back into Christ. That's it. We got to get the family unit back into the cross again. Amen? It's the only way it changes. But this is what they were sensing. We struggle with feeling that sense of responsibility within our own homes. If it's not happening in our homes, it's not going to happen in here. But this is that sense of responsibility that we should have for one another. Do I personally, it's not that I have to sell everything, but do I have a personal responsibility to make sure that your needs are met? Absolutely, I should. But we get this attitude, I've got to take care of my bills first. I've got to take care of me first. I've got to make sure that my home is, you know, this is our home. And I understand that. The world we live in, sometimes it's really hard to just trust and do. But I believe this is what they're experiencing right here. This is why they just, what we see is the expression of it. We don't see how they struggled with it. Maybe they did. Ananias and Sapphira did. Turn to Acts chapter 4. They did. They struggled with it to the point that they wanted it. They wanted everybody to think that we sold everything we have and this is the full portion of it. They wanted everybody to think that. But there was a part of them that just, they couldn't let go of the whole thing. But they wanted everybody to see it. That's why they brought it all. They brought it to the feet of the apostles. And it's like, we're bringing it. We've sold the whole thing. And what they're doing is lying to God. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. They weren't lying to the apostles. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. Is this the full amount? Yes. As he hits the floor. But I believe this is what they were experiencing. It isn't that we have to sell everything that we have. I don't think we're not even close to that. I mean, believe it or not, I think our nation is about to really struggle financially and none of us are really going to have much anyway. Might be a whole lot easier to get to this point. I mean, statistically, what we have in our homes, if we remain in the statistics, we really don't own it anyway. It doesn't belong to us. How can we sell it? That's what got me. I looked out my window one day a couple years ago and I'm looking at my Suburban. It's like, Lord, would I give that away? And the Lord said, you can't. The bank owns it. Ouch. Yeah. Think about that one for a minute. And you know what the Lord spoke to me that day when I realized that? Debt puts us in bondage so that we can't give. It's not ours to give. We're not even in a place to forgive because we've put ourselves in bondage to the debt. Scripturally, we've made ourselves a slave to the lender. Man, if I can encourage any young people, financially, the first thing I would do is just say, you know what? Join arms and fight through it and don't do debt. Don't do it. But you think about it. There was a time when parents would help their children. When a son was married and a daughter, they would come together. The parents would come together and buy them a home or help them get started in a home. They would do what they could to try to get them on their feet. Anymore, we're too busy working for our retirement. We really are. we're fighting too much for it. The parents are too caught up in self and wanting to live the lifestyle and all the stuff and gain all the retirement and all the stuff because, you know, even when I retire, I don't want to lower my standard of living at all. I want to make the same amount because we're spoiled. We're so caught up in our own goals and desires that we're failing to think about the generation that follows us. I really believe that this is what's laid out in the scripture. The heart, I think it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, of the indwelling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was an initial manifestation of the indwelling and baptism of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, was a sense of being a part of something bigger than just their own self-interest. Individualism left. How have we allowed it back into the church now? We want it. We want to see, we want to experience God in this. We want to see God move in these ways. I want to experience an outpouring. But we're not walking in what God has made available to us now. We've really got to get our hearts in check. We talk about prosperity doctrine and you talk about selfishness getting in there. Wow, everybody's out for their own. And if you don't have yours, well, that's just your fault. You don't have enough faith. I've got more faith than you do because, I mean, look at my house. I mean, do you talk about really twisting things around when we start heading into the prosperity thing and how God just wants to bless you and all he wants to do is pour out all this stuff to you and you're never gonna hurt, you're never gonna struggle, and you're never gonna get sick. If you are, there's sin in your life and you just don't have enough faith for that healing. Wow. I don't see that attitude here. I don't see it at all. Scripture does talk about it. If everybody that was a believer was supposed to be perfectly well all the time, then why do they give direction that when there's someone sick among you, call for the elders of the church that they might pray the prayer of faith over you? If nobody gets sick, then why did they need to give that kind of direction? I mean, maybe the illness is just so that we might actually share in one another's lives. I saw a woman yesterday. I had to think about it on the way home. Why do I wait till they're in the hospital before I go visit? I mean, it was nice for me to go do a hospital visit, wouldn't you agree? But why is that the only time I see the person when they're that sick and laying in a hospital bed? And then I forget, you know, I need to go visit them. Why didn't I think that 2 weeks before they ever got sick? Everything is challenging me lately. What are we doing? How do we get to that point? Do we really recognize the Spirit of God in one another? Do we have a sense of responsibility for those that are around us? It's quiet in here. I think everybody's thinking. Let's turn to Galatians 5:22 with me real quick. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." The fruit of the Spirit is a pretty common thing that people will memorize, but fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. Verse 24, looking at it, it says, "The ones yet of the Christ crucify the flesh together with the emotions and the feelings." Okay, that affections, where it says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts, it is the emotions and the feelings. How many times are we constantly in pursuit of the things of God, or in relationship with each other, we want to feel good. We want to feel it all the time. Okay? He relates it right here. The emotions and the feelings have to be crucified. They that are Christ have crucified. Have crucified, and it's like they are, it's more of a continuing thing. When I looked in the interlinear, it says, the ones yet of the Christ crucify the flesh together with the emotions and the feelings. Kind of a continual thing. It isn't like you just do it one time. Having the feeling of anger, crucify it! I never have to experience it again. It doesn't work that way, does it? We have to continually. The flesh wars against the things of the Spirit. The Spirit wars against the flesh. This thing continues on. There is a battle that takes place. But it says, those that are Christ crucify the flesh together with the emotions and the feelings. We've got to crucify them. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we may be living to the Spirit, also to the Spirit, we may be observing the fundamentals, is another way of putting that verse. 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Desirous of vainglory is one word. And I should have listened to it this morning and tried to get the pronunciation here. It is kinodoxos. Okay, it comes from two words in the Greek. Kinos means empty or devoid of truth, and doxa, opinion or judgment. Okay? Be not desirous of vainglory. Let us not be of judgment that is devoid of truth. And it's talking about our judgment or an empty opinion concerning someone else. Okay? Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Let us not have an opinion that is empty. Let us not be of an empty opinion of one another. Let us not be of a judgment of one another that is devoid of truth. Who's the truth? Jesus is the truth. Okay? Let us not have a judgment of one another that is devoid of Jesus. Okay? Meaning, lay down your soul instead of judging it yourself because of your emotions and your feelings that haven't been crucified earlier. We get these judgments of one another that are empty. Okay? They are devoid of truth because they're driven by the emotions and the feelings that should have been crucified when we walk with Christ. Okay? Let us not be that way. And then it says, provoking one another. Challenging one another. We do this constantly. We will challenge somebody. We'll talk about it, something that God showed them in the Scripture, and we will challenge it. I catch myself doing it all the time. My heart is, if I'm in the right heart, there's nothing wrong with challenging somebody and showing them something maybe a little deeper than what their understanding was, provoking someone to go back into the Scripture a little bit more. But we're challenging one another all the time. In the Word, and it says envying one another. To envy, this is a definition right out of the dictionary, a feeling of discontent with regard to another's successes. Envy just isn't wanting their successes, okay? If he is successful at something, when I'm envying, it doesn't mean that I want his successes. It means that I'm just discontent with him. I'd just rather he not have them. That's what it's saying. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Let us not be of empty opinion of one another. Let us not have a judgment devoid of truth. Let us not challenge one another. And let us not be envious. Let us not be envying one another. Let us not be discontent with regard to one another's successes. I think that's the expression of what you see happen in Acts chapter 2. The fact, all of a sudden, they didn't consider themselves an individual anymore. They knew that they no longer belonged to themselves, and they had a sense of regard for those that were around them. It wasn't in concern for self. So often our regard is absolutely for self. The giving and all the different things that we will do, we struggle with it because we're worried about, what about me? That left them at that point. I think what it describes there and them selling everything was just, I think that's just the manifestation of the heart. It's always about the heart. Where was their heart? Suddenly they had a heart for one another that they had never experienced before. Suddenly they had a sense of regard and a sense of responsibility for their brothers and sisters. And the only way that they could do that in their society and the way it came together, the only way that they could do that and really feel like they've done it is they just brought everything they had. They loved one another that much. I'm just bringing everything I have. I don't even know how to do this myself, but I'm just going to bring everything I have. Here it is. I bring everything that I have because I want to make sure that everybody that's a part of this has their need met. I don't want to be selfish about anything that I do. Wow. We start doing that, people will call us a cult. They do already, but it's all right. Think about that attitude, though. Do we have that sense of responsibility for one another? It's kind of a big deal. The member thing, I'll read it again. It says, I do and agree and commit to the following statements which reflect the example of church membership set forth in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. I do publicly confess and testify that I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and the full pardon of my sins. Number 2, I am willing to walk in the light of the Holy Scripture as it shines upon my path. Number 3, says, I am willing to support the local church, Harvest Christian Center Church of God, through my attendance and temporal means to the best of my ability as the Lord prospers me. Number 4, is I agree to be subject to the counsel and admonition of those who are over me in the Lord. It's all laid out right here. It's a condition of the heart. Amen. Their heart no longer was about themselves. I sense that here. What a blessing to be a part of this body. I do see it happening. It's not pointing fingers and saying, we have to do this. It isn't a matter of doing any of it. It's a matter of being it. And if we struggle with certain things, I had a meeting with someone the other day and we were talking about it, and part of it I said, you know, tell God what you do, what you trust Him with. And they struggled. It was like, and I know this person trusted God, but to get that out, and finally, someone else was in the meeting said, tell God what you don't trust Him with. Blah! I mean, that was so cool to me. I was like, wow. That's really what's important. What do we not trust God with? Let's face it, a lot of us, we don't trust Him with our finances. And it's okay. It's time to seek God. Lord, this is what I don't trust You with. And not telling Him in His face in the sense of, you know what, I just don't trust You with that, God. But with that heartfelt cry, Lord, I'm struggling with trusting You with this in my life. How do we make that right? I want to come to that place of trusting You. Lord, I struggle with trusting You with my marriage. How do I get into that place of trust, Lord? It starts that communication. And by saying, I don't trust You with this, there's that first point of humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's realizing, wait a minute, I got areas in my life I just don't trust You in, God, and I know I'm supposed to trust You. I know I'm supposed to have faith in You for these things in my life, but I'm struggling with it. Why? There's wrestling with God. There's where the wrestling begins. The goal is not to get caught up in the condemnation of it. Oh, I just don't trust God for this. That's like, for the rest of your life, I'm an alcoholic. No, I'm not. It's kind of an identity thing. We continue to speak to ourselves. Well, I just don't trust God with that. That's just the hardest thing for me. No, that's the wrong attitude. The attitude should be, God, I'm struggling and trusting You with this. What do I do? Where do I go from here? That's when God starts moving. That's when God will start meeting you in places. That's, God wants you to know that He's faithful. He will prove Himself. The scripture that Lori shared this morning, Malachi 3, it's not about God testing us in it. It's the only place in scripture where God says, test Me in this and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you cannot contain. It's the only place in Scripture that God says, test me. He wants us to prove Him. And when you really study it out, it's a commandment. He is commanding us to test Him in that area. Because that's one of the biggest struggles for man, and it always has been, is the financial stuff. Anybody relate with that? You don't have to raise your hand. You can mumble under your breath. Amen. Yeah, it was a good mumbling because I didn't make out what you said, so everybody else did. You want to share that out loud now? Yeah. Let me know how that works out for you. Because you're probably not going to like the guy over there either. Praise the Lord. We look at it so often. We look at the Scripture and we get caught up in the physical things. It says they sold all their possessions. And when we say, oh man, that's just, oh, I couldn't do that. It's not about that. It's finding the heart that they had. It's finding the heart to persevere in the teaching. It's finding the heart to persevere in the fellowship. It's finding the heart to persevere through all of these things that just seem so foreign to us. It's just because of our flesh, it's going to seem foreign to us. And then we live in this society and wow, now it makes it really hard. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Start recognizing little things with your children. We instill in them, it's all about you, it's all about you, it's all about you, it's about your goals and your dreams and all these things. And we want them to be these individuals, but is that in the worldly sense, or is that, I want my kids to recognize the call of God on their life. I want my kids to serve Him. Okay? I don't want my kids to just know, just go walk away with that attitude that it's all about me and I'm just responsible for myself. No, we're responsible for one another. If we see a brother or sister struggling with something, we need to go to them with that sense of responsibility. Please. We're members one of another. Please. We need to start realizing that our sin not only affects us, it affects everybody else too. You can see that in the Old Testament, you know, and then we want to yell out, there's sin in the camp! And we start pointing fingers. No. Personally realize that when you're struggling with something and you won't talk about it and you won't work through it with God and you won't reach out for godly counsel, you are affecting everybody else. It does affect the body. It's absolutely amazing. Some of the things as we get ready to head back into spirit, soul, and body, it's absolutely amazing. Some of the breakthrough that I've seen just from what seems like a little thing. Forgiveness. Just forgiving somebody, and not the freedom that it gives the person that's doing the forgiving, but the person that is forgiven, they don't even know what's taking place, but we have witnessed and seen the absolute freedom in that person. Seeing how things begin to function in spirit. The freedom that comes just with the confession of the sin. Just the confession of it just absolutely blows the top off of things. Getting rid of self-judgment and how that affects everybody else. When you have self-judgment, anybody ever feel like there's just something that just kind of keeps you from having a relationship with other people? You just feel like there's a wall there. I know there's people that relate to this. When we have self-judgment, it puts like an invisible, I'll call it invisible because it's in the spirit that it happens. It puts a wall up. Okay. Self-judgment, wall. The people that approach, they can feel it. Okay. I don't know how this all works exactly. I'm going to think out loud for a minute. Okay. The other people around you can feel that wall. It's not necessarily judgment towards them or anything else. Something hinders this being members one of another. Okay. Something hinders it. And I'll feel it, and usually our response, the first thing we do is we try to figure out why. And what we end up doing is trying to identify it in something that's going on in our life. Okay? If Donna was struggling with sin, well, that's obviously because of that. And we start judging why it's there. And maybe it has nothing to do with that at all. Maybe Donna's just made a self-judgment about self, and it could be all the way back in childhood. It could be whenever. But in the release of that self-judgment, all of a sudden it breaks. And all of a sudden there's a freedom in the relationship that you've never experienced before. It isn't just this whole thing of having barriers against one another. Okay? Self-judgment is just as strong in all of that. It's that attitude of the heart and getting ready to, we're getting ready to teach on the tabernacle. God has taken me some places. It's been interesting because I'm actually studying two things. I study the Acts chapter 2 and I've been studying the tabernacle, getting ready to go into the tabernacle at the beginning of February. It's been a little stretching because you get caught up in the tabernacle and I really don't want to study Acts chapter 2. I just want to keep going in that, but it's not time yet. But all of these things are going on in my head. I believe God is going to pour out. We're going to see this thing begin to function in a way that we've never experienced before. When you start recognizing the things of the tabernacle, we are now the tabernacle. Every example and everything that is there, every part of symbolism, every representation that's there, there is an application to Christ and to us. How does it all function? What keeps that oneness from happening between us? We want it so bad with the Lord. What keeps us from having that with Him? And the direct fruit of that is we won't have oneness with one another. It all happens together. I'm thinking out loud a lot here, so I probably need to stop, but I'll just kind of set everybody's wheels in motion, be thinking about some of this stuff, because I believe God wants to bring us to a place of unity where it's really a heart. It's not in the doing. It's not in the tithe. And I'm not making fun of the whole principle of tithing. Scripture never says stop tithing. But if we don't get the heart for it, then all we ever see is they're just wanting my tithe. And it's always going to be about the legal part of it and the law part of it and the tithe. Okay? It's so much more than that. Jesus took everything exponential. Everything you see in the Old Testament, He took an exponential in the New Testament. This thing just explodes. To hate your brother is murder. To look at a woman with lust in your heart is to commit adultery. It was the act of adultery in the Old Testament. It's the thought of it in the New Testament. Okay? Everything goes. Tithe in the Old Testament was it was the tithe. In the New Testament, it's everything. How many of us have the heart to give everything? And I include myself in that. Okay? This wasn't just a message this morning. God dealt with me on some stuff this week. You can't help but just go, wow, God. Really? Ouch. Let's stand. If you didn't pick up one of these last week and are considering, it's not applying for membership. It's not an application. It's just a statement, a personal statement on your behalf. If you agree with these 4 points and you consider yourself a member of this church, then that's what this is all about. If you haven't picked up one of these, I believe we have more in the foyer. And pray about it. Wrestle with it. I'm not forcing anybody or trying to manipulate anybody into it. It's got to be from your heart. Or it really doesn't mean anything anyway. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this day. Lord, I thank You for the work that You're doing in this body and the unity, Lord, that You desire to bring to it. It's in Your spirit. Lord, each one of us as individuals must seek You. We must wrestle with You. We must come to that place of absolute surrender to You. And in doing so, Lord God, You partner us together with one another. You bring us and we come into that realization of being members one of another. It's by Your blood, Jesus, that we are one. It's by Your Spirit, Lord, that You bring us into unity. Lord, have Your way in each of our hearts, I pray. Bring us to that place, Lord. That is the place where Your name is glorified. That is the place where You begin to move. That is the place where we capture Your attention and You turn Your face towards us, Lord. I cry out, Lord, bring us to that place. Lord, I cry out that You would come to, that You would turn Your face towards us, O God, and be gracious unto us. That You would lift up Your countenance upon us, Lord, and give us peace. Lord, that we would come into that place of unity, Lord, that would be a fearful thing. That, Lord, that it would be so foreign to us, Lord, that it would be a fearful thing. Lord, that's the place that You that you dwell in. That's the place where we find ourselves in Christ Jesus. Lord, I bless each person that's here this morning, Lord God. I pray that this week, during the course of this week, Lord, you would continue to speak to our hearts and challenge us, Lord. And may we see your word differently than we've ever seen it before in our lives. May we seek your face. May we find your revelation in it. We give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a blessed day.